We're in Romans chapter 3, verse 22. Last Sunday, I spread the verse in the English, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. The King James got it right. Not always do they. But scientism and the modern anti-miracle attitude and the way the media pushes the Jesus seminar and those that would take the miraculous off of Jesus most other translations. I think I read to you a Sunday or so ago, the French, the Italian, the Revised Standard, American Standard, most the NIV, New International Version, most of the modern translations, and most of the commentators, if you get commentaries, will change this verse to the righteousness of God, which is by faith. And some even say belief in Jesus. This righteousness, that's the good news. We've gone through the verses clear up to the 20th verse of the third chapter. Man's without hope. Whether he acts out of the vestigial remnant of God's nature in him and guided by conscience, outperforms in a relative measurement to the standards of righteousness as a rule of behavior, even though heathen with just their conscience outperform. Many of the Jews who have the oracles of God and possess the Ten Commandments and the fruit thereof, the behavior that is defined as what God's righteousness would look like being expressed in human flesh, if we're going to make righteousness a standard of goodness and evil, and do this and don't do that, a law of works. I mean, the devil lied to Adam and Eve, said if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they'd be like God. Paul understood that God was showing us what a liar the devil is. He also said they wouldn't die, and every graveyard makes a lie out of him. But the law was given to simply prove you can know God's standard of doing this that pleases him and not doing that. And the perfection standard is so high, none of us can reach it. All we can do is reduce it down to our level or measure our righteousness by comparative progress toward the ideal that we never reach. And the entire book from 118 to 320 of Romans has been laying out the race in ruins, as James Boyce puts it. All have sinned, as he will say in the next verse, and come short of the glory of God. And there is no hope if that's the only way. But now, there is another way. God is not exhausted in his righteousness by that standard of works. God has another way. The good news, a way that we can be and do. And that righteousness That is, the new way begins with the declaration, even the righteousness of God, which is, in the English, by faith of Jesus Christ. Yet all the modern commentators, for the most part, there are exceptions, and most of the modern translations that the world is reading change it and say to you, this new righteousness is by belief, your belief in Jesus. And I'm aware, I have members of my congregation that are just learning English. This is an international city. And I'm aware that all these languages on the board can hit you like a watershed of confusion. But I think some of you have begun to catch what I've made my teaching principle on the theory of knowledge, the Gestalt theory, that I hit you often enough with the mass insight comes. I'm simply going behind the church councils, the seven general church councils that began at Nicaea after Constantine Christianized the nation, and the fixed viewpoints of doctrine that tend to give the scribes and translators the choice when it's ambiguous, bend it this way, or you're out, including wearing a chain around your neck, being sent to the mines, or fed to the animals. And what I've hoped to get across to you is that the message spread rapidly, horizontally, in the Middle Eastern world. And before the doctrinal controversies, you see, Paul encountered Jesus as the resurrected Christ. Unlike Buddhology and other founded religions, which starts with the man and his teachings, and only later begins to project back on the founder divinity, Christianity exploded in the Middle Eastern world with a declaration of a mind-boggling miracle. He rose from the dead. And the earliest Christians expected him to return at any time. And the witnesses to the resurrection give Peter this when he cast lots to replace Judas. He said, we must find one that's been witness to all these things, including the resurrection. Started out that way. And this pure stream, most people think that Paul was sitting there in Rome when he got there, reading all the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And by the way, if you go to other Middle Eastern language groups, they change the series. They put the apostles first. Matthew and John, Mark and Luke follow. We think that God, I've said this many times, just dropped the King James. Some of you, not here I don't think, but some who listen to me, dropped the King James in Moses' lap on Mount Sinai. Paul did not. And when he arrived at Rome, say the Sunday school lesson for today is from John chapter 3. Verse 4. The Gospel of John hadn't yet been written. Paul is writing in 58 A.D. to the Romans. Even the Jewish Seminar, they don't want to deal with Paul. They just stick to the Gospels. Even the Jewish Seminar doesn't raise any challenges that I've found to that. But having concentrated on Paul for years, had I the time this morning, I could go through Paul and show you sections where he is talking about Jesus that absolutely require a familiarity with the record of the Gospels. I showed you on Festival earlier this week a new codex that's going into our Bible display, the Aleppo Codex, and brought the camera in to show you the shorthand Aramaic in the margins where comments are written. And thank God I found a modern book that is the key to the shorthand. It's like a secretary can learn shorthand today. That's why more than one record in the early church has Matthew writing down the sayings of Jesus, not in Greek, shorthand, Aramaic most likely, or Hebrew. These sayings written down would be the way you take notes as I'm preaching. Why is it so far-fetched to think that one of these disciples, particularly Matthew, the tax collector, used to inscribing, he had to have shorthand. In fact, one of the early emperors, the one who conquered Jerusalem, prided himself that he would have contests with his secretaries and had more speed at writing the shorthand than they did. These foolish people that do not understand the roots of our faith, and to get behind the presuppositions, which is what the Reformation is all about, going back to God's Word. You need to go earlier. Alexandria, for example, was one of the earliest apostolic sees founded by Mark that gave the Word of God preeminence. You had to have some. Over church council decrees. And that's why our oldest complete Bibles though two of them written in Caesarea on the coast where the great famous church historian of later years, Eusebius, at the same time, by the way, that the scriptoriums at 340 A.D. were writing those two Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, copies of which we have in the room of the book. The Elder Alexandrinus manuscript, 5th century. Those in Alexandria, above all the apostolic sees, what does the Word say? Not what the church says. And yet, the creeds manage to elevate arguments having encountered Jesus miraculous. The earliest heresies had to deal with what's his humanness like. And that's what the Council at Nicaea, which produces the beginning of the Trinity concepts, dealt with. I'm going behind to the horizontal spread of the gospel written and carried forward. There's no doubt Matthew took notes, but he wrote his gospel in Greek. Best evidence at Antioch in Syria. The Greek, most of the time, is one of the most precise languages in the world. I said the most until I encountered and began to dig into the Ethiopic. But our Bibles trace their root to the Greek statement, Dikaiosune de Theou dia pisteo Iesou Christou. You find the of Jesus in that which is part of the Greek case system, genitive, origin, possession. Thus, the pisteo from which we translate faith, and then because we don't have a verb for faith, when it's pistuo, the verb, we translate it to believe. The Greek had this verbal noun, and it had the verb. Pistis, the simple noun. Pistuo, the verb. Pisteo, the verb, verbal noun. In the genitive, meaning possessed by. Thus, it is the faith possessed or of Jesus Christ. Well, we spent an earlier message on the attempts of modern grammarians to change the meaning by coming up with this complicated subjective versus objective genitive, and if you don't remember it, it doesn't matter. I already killed it. Paul didn't know anything about it. Paul was saying the faith of Jesus Christ, but they had to come up with something grammatically snottily sophisticated and blow their nose on the truth to somehow support this righteousness, which is belief in Jesus Christ, because they don't believe in miracles. Furthermore, they're returning to the heresies before the Council of Nicaea. He doesn't have to be the Son of God eternal. Doesn't have to be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who brings God's very nature into a tent of human flesh, that he might thus fulfill the old law and incarnate, have it nailed to the tree, and be the Son of God eternal, who carries out the mission of trust between him and his Father to obtain the righteousness we can gain. I don't really think in these messages we have to go into the complicated church doctrinal disputes that led to Nicaea, but I'm telling you, and those that are sophisticated listening know, this is but a return to robbing Jesus of his eternal nature and the eternal plan that required that he step down from what he was and empty himself partially of what he was to become what we are in the likeness of sinning flesh and know no sin and conquer it and obtain our salvation. So behind the scenes, there are major doctrinal issues that lead to a humanizing of Christ and produce a righteousness and a life that simply imitates and follows his teaching instead of his lifestyle, which is the new way of righteousness, of committing himself to trust in the Father and his word and being trustworthy to the Father who's trusting him. That's the message that the church has lost in the carnality and the humanism and the liberalism and the scientism of this age. And that's what makes what I'm doing important enough for you to grab your brain and let the massiveness of the agreement of the early manuscripts that were translated horizontal by believers that were converted with an absolute testimony of those that first saw the resurrection. And with that, I dive on in. Last Sunday, I showed you the Hebrew simply says, and the Tzedekah, the righteousness, Elohim, of God, be amunat in the faith of Yeshua HaMashiach. And faith in the faith, in the faith of. I showed you in the Ethiopic. Even, comma, in, ba, aminu, ramina, in, ba, amina, in the faith of Iyasus, Jesus, Christos. If not belief, it's in the amen of Jesus. Today, I'm just going to, I'd rather overkill and have you once for all know, if you never have to look at these scribblings again, uniformly, the early New Testament world languages translated this Greek without any idea of what's called the objective genitive, that it is the faith in Jesus. It is the faith possessed by him. The Hebrew retranslation back, because Pharisees were early converted, the Ethiopic, well, we covered the history of that. In every case, it's the faith of Jesus. I'm going to show you three more. The Arabic. Even. Adlu. This is like your Hebrew wa. Wa. The Hebrew wa. The conjunction. And even, but. Adlu. The righteousness, when I showed this to a friend of mine who speaks modern Arabic. Now, what's that say? I told you this a couple weeks ago. He said, the fairness. Alu, the fairness. Then with pressure, yeah, this is the modern meaning, because righteousness is being fair to this modern world. But then he recognized justice, rightness, righteousness. But you got to have, I've left out most of them, this little squiggly up there, because you never say this word adlu without the question being carried with the word, whose righteousness? Whose fairness? Whose rightness? Immediately it's followed with Allah, God. Even the righteousness of God. A particle identifying the perfect, which means it's been done and finished, but the benefits carry forward to us. Even the fairness of God, Kad Zahar. Kad Zahar. Even the righteousness of God has been manifested, brought forth to be seen. Lalakala, unto all. Now, you know, some people get hung up on pronunciation. Nobody. I just read a book this week on when the vowels begin in the Arabic language. Nobody knows. I'm talking about studying vowels and writing them down. Nobody knows how Greek was pronounced when Paul was here. Even the classical. I was going to come in on the long E one day on a Sunday morning with three different grammar books in Greek. Classical Attic, the so-called Greek of the days of Homer. Modern Greek. And so-called Biblical Greek, which is Koine Greek of that day. Three different ways to pronounce it. Nobody knows. I'm not interested in communicating to people that know the language. They already know. I'm interested in the meaning. That's what a philosopher is interested in. The meaning of the words and breaking them down to an audience that will never read an Arabic book in their life or a Coptic book in their life. Of what the letters are and what is being said. Lalakal means unto all. The righteousness of God has been manifested unto all. Ba. Just like this Ethiopic. Ba. Which simply means of. Of. Or if you say in, which it also means, it is of or in Aminu. Same word, Aminu. In the Amen. You got that?
Yes, sir.
I think, am I boring you?
No, sir.
You don't have to remember this language. I just want the massive impact to hit you. Everybody in the horizontal, dedicated, resurrection-believing, miracle-believing, worship of Christ lifestyle, dedicated to the words of life, are translating before their God that they expect to appear any moment. They're going to try to say what the manuscripts they had, which are much earlier than the ones we have, really said, and to a man. These languages scattered throughout the first audiences of the gospel in the Middle Eastern world. They're all saying the same thing. The righteous, what is this new righteousness? Even the righteousness of God, which has been manifested unto all, and the faith, amina, of Jesus, the Messiah. Of Jesus, the Messiah. Again, if I were some, I'd say, will you give me an amen? Do you understand? They're all using that same word, state of mind, with no doubt. Amen. Do you think Jesus had any doubt that if he did what his Father sent him to do, he could trust his Father to raise him from the dead? I've said maybe one moment on the cross when he cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" when he felt the full weight of the wrath of God in our place. In that moment, and I argue with my Syrian brethren on this, he cried, "Why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That maybe moment, there was the human drawing back. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But as I've defined faith in the stages from Hossa and Batak to Amen, the name of God, God is true, God is faithful, is the Amen God. It is a state of trust that has no doubt. And what they are saying is that this righteousness is in the no doubting trusting of Jesus. The amening, pistuo is the Greek. They translate all the faith words with that. If you go to the other languages, almost to a man. This righteousness is in, of, or by the amen of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God, translating back to Hebrew, is in the amanata of Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Mashiach, Messiah. Arabic conforms it in the faith of Jesus. Let's go to the Bohairic Coptic. You know, and I've read passages that most people just run by and don't connect to these early testifiers of the gospel. You know, I read about the Ethiopian. I read that Jesus, or rather Paul, spent the first 3.5 years after his conversion, read it in Acts, in Arabia. You think he spent those 3.5 years there as a mute? What's the matter with you? This is the scholarly Nettle Allen, Greek Testament, 27th version, which has an apparatus of footnotes that tells you everywhere any translation, the most accepted Greek version is then footnoted, that tells you where any manuscript anywhere that's been found up to the date of this publication differs from the received Greek text. It's like the Tischendorf Bible that I've printed for you. It's available in the bookstore, but Tischendorf only shows where the King James differs from the Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, or Alexandrinus, those three oldest complete Bibles. This tells you where a piece of papyri differs. Now, one of those early manuscripts that was available when the King James was translated, or shortly after, whether they used it or not, still a debatable question. We have two samples. Two samples on our display. You can look for them. Am I boring you? Let me read the Coptic version. I know I got a set of glasses somewhere. Here they are. By the middle of the first century, that's not 100-something. First century is 0 to 100. According to a Western reading of Acts 18:25, a certain form of Christianity had reached Alexandria. Why not? Mark went there. But this is before Mark. Acts 18:25, you want to turn to it? You got your Bibles? You want to turn to it? I got too many books to figure out how to do it. You there? I want to hear the whisper of pages. Acts 18:25. Apollos shows up. Powerful preacher. How many know about Apollos? Some people try to say Apollos did the writing for Paul on the book of Hebrews or wrote it himself, which Paul wrote Hebrews, so don't even discuss that. 24th verse says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Isn't that interesting? An eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Well, that means there were scriptures, doesn't it? And scriptures about Christ, because that's what he's preaching. Mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Except, down at station 9, we have Bezi's Latin New Testament, the only one known. The only one known. Not a copy, the only one known. And we have a station 37, it's all right, we have a station 37, Codex Bezi, rescued from a calamity by Theodore Beza, 6th century, though some think 5th century, which means it's in the list of ancient manuscripts. Aleph is the Sinaiticus, because Tischendorf wouldn't let it take second place to A, which was already established in the Alexandrinus, and B, which is the Vaticanus in the Code of Scholars, and C, which is the Palimpsest, the Ephraim Palimpsest, that had commentaries by a Coptic churchman written over an attempt to erase. Tischendorf found ways to, and even more with modern science, to read what's underneath. That's C. And in the prestigious list of ancient manuscripts, Bezi, of which we have the only Latin copy and the only, not the only one, but Codex Bezi, station 37. You can look at it, 37 and 9. You go to this monumental Greek exhaustive collaboration of all manuscripts, and you read this same passage we just read. He was an eloquent man. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, or whatever the King James says. Is that what you got? There's a footnote here. That following the word instructed, katechumenos, teen hodon to kuriu, being instructed in the Lord, they have, after katechumenos, instructed in the Lord to kuriu, in T. Patridi, in his own country. That's what's in Bezai manuscript, which means that ancient text points out from the manuscript it was copying from that he wasn't just instructed in the way of the Lord. He wasn't just from Alexandria. He was instructed in the way of the Lord in his own country. I'm sure you're on that page with me. Which is why this seat of reverence for God's Word, the Sahidic and Boharic dialects of the Coptic language, early on, he was learned in Scripture, instructed in the way of the Lord, in his own country. Boharic is the religious language of Upper Egypt. Well, it's religious language of the Coptic Church. The Sahidic has pretty much moved more south to the upper reaches of the Nile. Their translation of this verse, to meet the eye, looking for a blue. Tamithniai. This is a very interesting word. Simply stated, it's the definite article. This word's fascinating. Me means truth, as I said last Sunday, and love. The truth that comes from God is hard to distinguish from the love of God. I had an earlier service where I spoke truth from a heart of love. I got a lot more smiles out of this congregation if I just smiled and said they meant well. Truth and love. Why Jesus wraps up all law. In contrast to the checkbox mentality, do this and don't do that, and then I'm done with that and I can be myself. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You remember the teaching on obedience? Ob, to run to. Deance, from the Latin language roots of to say, desir, dire, running to the sayer, and running with the hearing of faith to the sayer. There's no work in pleasing one you love. This righteousness puts a tone on what Jesus, the faith of Jesus, and the righteousness which was in the faith of Jesus. Never did the love of the Father and for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father. I'm tired of theology erasing the personal God of the Bible. Can you imagine? Talk about applause. Can you imagine the shouts of joy and the joy that enveloped? Don't talk to me about a God that doesn't have emotions. The Father, when the mission was complete enough, he called him forth and raised him from the dead. My Lord, there must have been a shouting session in heaven. And whatever would replace it, or in fact, since Jesus did it on Mount looking over Jerusalem, God himself must have wept for joy as he could fulfill his promise to his son. And we mental midgets cannot seemingly understand the joy that God will have when we fulfill, as Paul did, his call on our life. And can you imagine? Was it truth? Yes, it was truth. He truly was doing what the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world said he would do when he raised himself to be God's fail-safe for the failure of man in whom the monster had been turned loose of freedom. You can't have trust and love without freedom. So to be like God, they had to have freedom. He uses his freedom right. He doesn't have to. We inevitably use our freedom to serve ourselves and preserve ourselves and put ourselves first. And looking at that, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. You think, yes, it was truth, you think Jesus was not propelled? Oh, you say, I heard a Sunday school teacher once say that harsh old judge, God and Jesus, are trying to make him our defense attorney. He went to the cross, first and foremost, because of his love for the Father. We were the beneficiaries. Doesn't mean he didn't love us. The prime mover. His righteousness and his faith was an expression of truth and love. All that's built into this word. You don't see it in the Greek. You can, as I've elaborated, see the word is rightly chosen. And then you have mithme. Three words make up this word. Truth, righteousness, justice, and mahi, the third word, which is all built into this word, is truth and justice. All that filled in here. And it begins as the others do. The conjunction is not even there. They don't need it. They're just saying the. Because if you'll remember, the Bohairic Coptic last time preceded in a sentence a little better that what we're looking at is this new kind of righteousness, which is the righteousness imbibing truth and love. And here is the conjunction death. Same as the Greek, death, even or but. This is what's known as a particle of the genitive of, tells you that that which is following is possessed by the word that follows. The righteousness that is now on the scene is a righteousness full of truth and love, even of. Now this is a nomina sacra, effinuti, which is their name for God. And this is a shorthand way of saying it. A righteousness full of truth and love, even of God, which is the connector, which is through the agency of, these two words together, ebol eiton, through the agency of, phanot, faith, the faith, a righteousness of God, which is through the agency of the faith. And again, you have the particle in the genitive of nomina short, nomina sacra shorthand with the line above it, Jesus Christos. The definite article, the Christos. So what is the Bohairic Coptic saying? A righteousness, the righteousness, even of Ephanuti God, which is by or through the agency of, not belief in Jesus, through the agency of the faith of Jesus Christ. Getting redundant, isn't it? Are they all saying the same thing? I expect you to read Ethiopic from now on the rest of your life. How about the Syriac? I've already said it's where Paul started his journey. It's where the Christians were first called Christians. Antioch, the first Christian nation. Edessa, Syriac. Tatian's Diatessaron, 160 AD, predates by a century and a half or more the oldest Bibles that we have, harmonizing the four Gospels. What does the Syriac say? Kanuta. Kanuta. A righteousness, a little, not this one, that's different. Den, or Dain. What's that? That's the same as duh, the same as duh. Even Kanuta, a righteousness of Laha, God. This little connector, same as up here in the Coptic. By means of the Yamanuta. You recognize that sound? Yamanuta. A righteousness even of God by means of He Amanuta. It is even his of the Amen. It is of Yeshua Messiah, Jesus Messiah. Now let me go through it again, because all I want you to hear is sounds that are familiar to you. Kanuta, I could talk about this. They don't use Sedeka like the other languages do of the contract relationship between persons. But the person is implied, because the root for this word kun is to create anew, to bend down, to make new, to bend low. There's a passage in Hebrews. God did not bend down to pick up fallen angels. I've always wondered about that. The only explanation I have, and it's Gene speaking, not God, and not Bible, is they knew what it was to be as Jesus was. Satan himself crowning cherub on the Mount of Heaven. We will know one day. Jesus knew and emptied himself for our sake. And thus, falling inheritors of Adam's sin. The mystery is, as Hebrew says it, epilambano is the Greek word. He bent down with an intip to help and to pick up. All that's imbibed in this word kanuta. Someone, God being the subject, it's his righteousness right here, bent down to create anew, to begin something that was not before. And if there's anything of truth at all, what Jesus came and did was a new thing. And we're the beneficiary. A new kind of righteousness, even of God by means of the faith it is of Jesus, Messiah. How many more illustrations? It's enough. Uniform. For the scholars that try to twist things and deny the miracle of what the faith of Jesus is. Let me talk about it again as I close this message. And be gone with Hellenistic, Platonic, philosophic explanations of God that take the reality of his person out of the scripture. They created man with a risk, Adam. They gave him the necessary ingredient for trust and love. He listened to the devil and trusted the devil, violated God's trust, and served himself. And the fail-safe plan had to kick in. On a mission from the councils of heaven, with one promise, just one. If he would walk this path to deliver us through the death of the cross, but prior to that, the price of redemption, perfecting in himself the law, that it might be nailed to the tree incarnate, God would raise him up, not only give him a name which is above every name, but at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, and the Father would get back and give to him all things and to carry it forward to the end. In the new heaven and new earth, Jesus, who can be trusted, will hand it back to the Father in the mystery of their relationships. But to redeem you and me, fallen man, he had to launch the course of redemption. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. The word is paideia in the Greek. He trains. Jesus was not to be surprised by what he had to go through. I went through some of the scenes. The first animal had to be killed before God could talk to him. That's you, Jesus. You up to this, son? The tabernacle, the Passover. The book of Ruth is a full book with a Gentile woman like you and me that teaches the truth of the kinsman redeemer, but you can go back in Deuteronomy and you'll find the law of God that sets the pattern, and if I may be so bold as to say, teaches Jesus, or makes him face the reality of what his assignment and the faith that he must have to complete it. If you've lost an inheritance, or if you are unclean, and the law says you must die, an animal, for example, or an inheritance that was once yours, it could only be redeemed, and that's what the book of Ruth is about. Boaz is that kinsman redeemer. It can only be redeemed with a kinsman redeemer, one near of kin. And if there is one nearer of kin, he must be given the first option to redeem the lost inheritance. That's why Christmas. The reason Jesus had to come and take on our nature, only one kinned with us could do it. There was no other way. Or God's word of law is breached. And it's laid down. It's the plan. And Jesus is able to look at the law of the kinsman redeemer. You is it, son. You up to it? I'm going to be. Because he learned obedience for the things he suffered. Just like we do when we make a commitment of faith. Some of you have been sitting on your faith creed for years. That's why the pastor's heart's crying out to you. Some of you pay your tithes, That belongs to God. You haven't done anything. Show up here. You haven't advanced a centimeter. Some of you haven't sacrificed since Hope Street. You got your fingers burned a little. Things didn't turn out your way because God had a better plan. Jesus is looking at these things knowing He's it. There was one near of kin. In the book of Ruth, you encounter him as the barefoot kinsman. Because they would settle things at the gate of the city. And where we shake hands, they would consummate an agreement of certain kinds by taking their shoe or sandals off. Shaking it out means I'm out of the picture. It's like throwing your cards down. You're out. This barefoot kinsman was closer in kin than Boaz. Just like the law, as Romans 7 will talk about us being married to the law, and under its dictates, and cannot marry again until that first husband dies and we're free to marry another, which is the resurrected Christ, but I'm not to the seventh chapter yet. We're all under that cross of the law. Perfection. Works. And ever failing. That law, near of kin to us, that first husband, had to die. That's why Jesus had to fulfill the law in order that as he died on that cross, the nearer kinsman is out of the way and he's free to redeem. You're reading the book of Ruth. The closer kinsman didn't want to pay the price. And that's what Romans 7 says. Even if the law wanted to reach down and help us, it can't risk its perfection. Boaz was eager. And as the barefoot kinsman, they don't even give you his name because he's the type of an impersonal law. Takes his shoe off. And is referred to as the barefoot kinsman as he is out of the way. For Boaz, the type of the kinsman redeemer who loves us and wants to redeem us to do it. You not only must be near of kin, which necessitated him moving into flesh, you not only must recognize the claim of the first kinsman and it be removed by fulfilling it and dying it in this impersonal law, that became personal in him, you must have the price of redemption. And the price of redemption was that same thing. Perfection. Not the blood of animals and goats, lesser to us. One perfect enough, worth enough in his perfection to God, that he, as the Portuguese says, the Theodore, he can stand in our place. And the price of his life given redeems all of us, even the ones that don't respond. He had the price as he perfected his life. And let's be Jesus looking on in the unfolding of this type that's saying, this is what you got to do, son. Okay, the son of his love is eager to fulfill his law. That's the price of redemption. You're not only have to have the price, you got to be willing to pay it. Now we're down to the crux. That's why he could say, like the perfect son and the perfect servant and the other type who works his 7 years and is free to go, but during his 7 years he finds a wife and produces children, and if he goes, he must leave them. And in the type of the perfect servant, he says, I love my wife and my children. And I want to be with them. He must go to the doorposts and have his ear, the symbol of the hearing of faith, obedience, nailed to the post. All these types are telling Jesus he faced it when he came here. In the garden when he prayed in John 17, I've done what you sent me to do. I've given your message. Restore me to your glory. He could have gone back as the perfect servant and his wife, the church, and the seed of the word that you and I are. would never be redeemed. He went to make it possible to take us home with him to the family forever. He had the price, kin to us, perfect in his ways. He must be willing to do it, not coerced. The kinsman redeemer must willingly pay the price. Not my will, but thine, he said in his last prayer. And the kinsman redeemer must actually do it. And the moment came, and the foolish Peter, he said, I could call legions down. He walked that path to death alone, knowing as he hung his body on God's promise for less than what we have, he could say it is finished, his part. Next moves God, 72 hours later. Up, as the song says, from the grave he arose. Jesus watched this type, helped unfold it. He was the voice of the Word. He knew. But gnosis experience until he moved into the tent of human flesh, faced the rejection, crying over Jerusalem, knowing the cross lay ahead, rebuking Peter, who said, be it far from you, for this cause I came, willingly laying his life down. He didn't ask me to bear his cross. He asked me to have the faith he had, to hang my body on God's word, risking everything that God will keep his word. If I have to go out in that clinging faith and wait the resurrection to lift me up. That's the faith of Jesus, and that's the faith he's looking for. All this other stuff is just self-righteous garbage. He's looking for people who will trust him to death. May we all march in that path, and that's my message for today. Offering time. It's offering time. You know, he walked his path to the cross alone. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. And he's promised never said he would not tempt us to the point we think we're not able. He just said he wouldn't tempt us beyond what we're able. He walks our path with us. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So what a sorry excuse to put can't into your Christian vocabulary. I can't, but with his help I can. He did it alone. He set the pattern. He's looking for people that will trust him, and he'll hold your hand all the way. I want you to sing the song again that opened. Precious Lord, take my hand.